With me to the book of Ephesians. Book of Ephesians. We're still trying this experiment to see how it works. Book of Ephesians, chapter 3. We're going back over the material and thinking through Ephesians and thinking about big picture. How does the story of Ephesians, the message of Ephesians work? And thinking about how the different pieces come together. And as we open the Word tonight, we want to take a look at Ephesians 3. And we're looking at the grace of God in New Covenant ministry. Grace of God in New Covenant mystery. Now, as we look at this text, one of the things that we will notice that is a part of this mystery is a hard word. A word that we really often do not like to hear. And Paul will say, I suffer and you glory. We would much rather it be the other way around. Or at least, if I'm going to suffer, I'd like for you to suffer right along with me. But how are we going to not only accept this to be true, but to embrace it as a very important principle, really as fundamental to how we understand the Bible, to how we understand redemption? Because at the root of what Paul says here is just simply that Christ has suffered in order that we might be able to enter into glory. How does this work when it relates to biblical ministry? How do we think about our role in relation to our gypsy partners, to other ministries throughout the world? How can we enter into serving in a way that pays a price for the sake of the good and the help of others? How does this, I suffer and you glory, fit into the theology of our ministry? You even have room for it all. Has ministry become so much a matter of personal convenience and personal desire and personal whatever it may be that we have lost this sense of the fact of suffering and so on? Well, we don't get there directly. We get there by way of the argument that Paul makes. Now, I know that on the screen, you're going to be able to read ahead in the sermon. And it's like kind of ignore the, you know, the little man behind the curtain. The guys are going to take a look at fixing that. But when you think about Ephesians chapter 3 in verses 1 through 13, there is this unfolding disclosure. And there is the greatness of the mystery in verses 1 to 6. And the reason that we can embrace and I suffer and you glory is because ministry is ultimately a stewardship from God. Listen to what Paul writes. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. Now, Paul is writing this book from a Roman prison. He is there because of the Jewish opposition that had led to his incarceration. Yet he sees himself ultimately as the prisoner of Christ. This is similar to the way Paul thought himself. as the servant or the slave of Christ. And while the Jews accused him and the Roman imprisoned him, he was a prisoner for Christ. And the ministry that Paul had was unique. To no other apostle, to no other believer, was given this apostolic administration and revelation of the grace of God to and for and about the Gentiles. How did this come? Verses 3 to 5, these great truths of Christ in the church and the new covenant were largely hidden in the old covenant age and were now being fully disclosed through Paul. Now, this is what he means by these truths being a mystery. As it is unfolding, what was hidden in the first part of the story, that is the Old Testament, is finally being revealed by the end of the story, that is, in the New Testament. And it is God who made the disclosure. It may be coming through Paul and the other apostles, but ultimately that this is being revealed comes from God. It is God's special disclosure of truths that were not revealed in the Old Covenant as they were being revealed to the prophets and the apostles. In the Old Covenant, it was revealed in promises and in pictures, types, and so on. In the New Covenant, there were explanations and expansions of that which was in the Old, but was there but hidden. But when the New Testament apostles and prophets open up the Old Testament, and they read it and preach it and teach it. But further, Paul was given an insight into the Old Testament, particularly as it relates to the Gentiles. It was not given to anyone else. It was unique to him. So Paul summarizes its content in verse 6. The Jews and the Gentiles in Christ have three essential unities. There is a family unity. We are joint heirs with Christ and with the Jews. This is about Abrahamic promise. This puts us in the Abrahamic covenant. There is a corporate unity. We are one in the body of Christ. The tribe and nation motif in the Old Testament is understood in the light of the new humanity, the new nation, and the new body in Christ. So there is a family unity, there is a corporate unity, and there is a covenantal unity. We are all partakers of the promise that is in Christ, in the Messiah. All the covenants in the Old are fulfilled in Christ, who brings us all, Jew and Gentile, as one into the new covenant. Now, once again, for us, 2,000 something years later, mostly Gentiles, one of the questions for us is why is this such a big deal? Of course, God is saving the Gentiles. In fact, I would dare say most of you know very few, if any, Jewish converts. But the New Testament church would not have been like that. There would have been a lot of Jewish converts as well as a lot of Gentile converts. And in several New Testament books, there were clear divisions within the churches between Jew and Gentile. And what Paul is arguing for here, as he does in Romans and he does in other books, is for this essential unity. Yes, people can be identifiably Jewish and they can be identifiably Gentile, but that division, that difference should never be divisive, should never mark out, should not set up where you're going to sit in the room, if you will. So there is a family unity, there is a corporate unity, and there is a covenantal unity. And all of this is through the gospel. And understand this, part of the good news is not only redemption, but it is also reconciliation. The gospel brings Jew and Gentile into one. Now, how do we think about that then in our time, in our culture, in our country, where this isn't the divide? This isn't where Christians separate. Let me just take it out of our context for just a moment. I've traveled regularly to Namibia. And one of the problems that we face there is not Jew-Gentile, it's tribal. And so churches have largely a single tribe. Some churches, simply because even though English is the national language, everyone speaks English, because since kindergarten, English was enforced in all of the education. So anyone who's older than 8 speaks English. But yet, there will be churches that will speak and only really accept people from a certain tribe. Now, you have to think about that for a minute. And one of the things that we've been working with them there is to wrestle through what this means. What do you do when, well, one of your elders is in fact an American? He doesn't speak a tribal language at all. My joke with Buddy is that sometimes you don't speak English either. I don't know what you speak, but no, I'm kidding. But, and then his wife is Oshabamba, but the church's primary tribe is Horari. Horari. And so, what do you do? Our divisions are different. Sometimes they are what is commonly called racial. It's skin color. It's cultural, it's background. Sometimes it's ethnic. Sometimes it has to do with your financial status. Now, I know this was a long time ago, but in 1982, I was serving as an associate pastor in a church, and we had a family come. They were converted under the ministry. They were black or African-American, however you want to refer to someone like that. Wonderful family, grew like crazy. And then he worked as a sort of journeyman carpenter. He traveled all over. They sent him into the Deep South. I could give you that. I'll never forget it. And so we were riding back and forth. And he finally found a church that he liked, that taught the word as he had heard it taught, was largely in agreement with what he had come to know. And so they were going to join. And then I was sitting in my office and I heard Pastor not scream, but it was close. So I jumped up and ran. What in the world? And he said, I just got a letter from. And he said, they went to join this church and they were actually told, you're welcome to attend, but we don't allow black people to be members of this church. Now, I am sure that we had to write the letter that Pastor and I wrote together had to be put in an asbestos envelope when we sent it down. But those are the kind of things. And of course, now all that's been highlighted over the last couple of years, where rather than churches properly and rightfully thinking through this in the light of texts like this, some have just simply stratified even more. That's sad and disturbing. And so God has made us one, regardless of our financial situation, regardless of our ethnic backgrounds, regardless of our skin color, regardless of being Jew or Gentile, regardless of whatever it may be. We have a covenantal unity. We have a social unity, community unity. And we are one in Christ. And why? Because of the gospel. But where is the grace then for this ministry in verses 7 through 10? The reason that we can embrace a ministry of I suffer and you glory is because the ministry is by the enabling grace of God to unfold the multifaceted glory of God. Verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gifts of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentile the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Now, so we have this great mystery which makes up part of the gospel, and that is to be served by grace. We see its inward power in verse 7. Paul is made a servant of the gospel by grace's gifting. The service in the New Covenant truths was given to him by the grace of God. He has been enabled by grace through his giftedness to serve the gospel. And it is no different with us. Whatever ministry that we are to do, we are to do so in the grace, the power, the ability that God gives us in by his Spirit. But then we see it's outward preaching. So there was an inward power and an outward manifestation of that power in Paul's preaching in verses 8 and 9. So God was enabling by grace men to serve the gospel by preaching unsearchable riches. God has ordained the corporate proclamation of the greatness and supremacy of God for the good of the church and for the glory of Christ. And secondly, the preaching was to make plain these new covenant truths. God had called Paul to a special ministry. And we have inherited and we are obligated in that ministry as we preach the word as well. And I noticed some characteristics of this grace-enabled ministry or service in the gospel. What is being declared has God's authority. Therefore, it is not to be discounted or denied. It should be taught with clarity. Its objective is to make all know what cannot be fully traced out. New covenant preaching should be marked by a kind of simplicity and clarity so as to trace out for people the connections between the old and the new as understood in the light of Christ and the cross. And it should be proclaimed with humility. Those declaring these truths must have a low estimation of one's personal worth and worthiness. Lowliness and meekness are qualifying virtues for serving in the preaching of the Word of God. And it will be preached with ability. There is being exhibited the power of God in the preaching of the Word. It is God's power, not just the ability of the man which is at work. And so, the preaching of the word is with authority, with clarity, with humility, and with ability. But then notice it has an upward purpose in verse 10. And this is huge for me in my own preaching. I preach unsearchable riches, and I do so to make plain to all God's people new covenant promises. The purpose and the product is that the multifaceted wisdom of God might now be made known in the church on earth and among the beings in the heavenlies. I don't understand all that, but nevertheless, it is what he says. But there is a glory in the manifestation in verses 11 through 13. Here is the third reason that we embrace a ministry of I suffer and you glory. The third reason is present ministry is shaped and strengthened by eternal purposes. Listen to what Paul writes beginning in verse 11. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart. Here's at the heart of it, isn't it? So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Now, the word this connects to the sentence before. There is a present revelation in the light of God's eternal purpose. And notice that in verse 11. The open disclosure, the multifaceted wisdom of God was to be shown to all through the church. And the Old Testament was meant to be a part of that revelation. But it was done in a way that both concealed and revealed. The types, the pictures, the prophecies of the Old Testament are no longer hidden. Now that Christ has come, the church is to understand and to proclaim the Old Testament. Now that Jesus has come, now that the church exists, now that the apostles and particularly Paul have explained all this to us, now we can grow as Christians even through the clear new covenant, Christ-centered realities that are pointed to in the Old Testament. Now, this was God's purpose all along. The purpose of God is centered on Christ. And those unsearchable riches which we are to proclaim and which we are to make clear to all, God has carried them out. God has brought them into reality in Christ Jesus our Lord. He has brought these purposes, hidden in the past, to present and eternal reality. Now, that leads then to a present privilege. Verse 12. The Christ-centered purpose of God gives us in Christ courage. And it gives us confidence in coming to God by faith. Here is the privilege. We have a Bible-informed faith in Christ and all that God brought to reality through Him. We should not be hesitant or fearful or insecure in our relationship with God. Our consciences have been washed clean. The curtain no longer stands. The veil has been ripped in two. The way into the Holy of Holies has not only been shown to us, but it has been opened to us. When we bow our heads to pray, we are in some way in the heavenlies. We are before the throne of grace, where God leans over with an intent and a poise to meet our needs. Why does Paul say this? Well, because for many, the hardships of the Christian life and the suffering that is attendant to Christian ministry often undermine their confidence. Sometimes that's good. What appeared to be confidence, particularly at Corinth, was simply pride, and brashness, and fleshly assertiveness, and reliance on self rather than reliance on the Spirit. It needed to be knocked down. But for others, there comes a loss of confidence in Christ. Pressing problems, the attacks by people, and the physical suffering all raise questions and hesitations and second guessing and ultimately a loss of courage. We begin to doubt God's word. The suffering causes us to lose heart, to become disheartened, discouraged, and depressed. Now, what are the connections between these two sentences? Well, we draw them out in verse 13 because here is an encouraging principle. In the light of God's Christ-centered purpose and our bold and confident access to God, don't lose heart over the suffering of God's servant, because afflictions in them yields glory in us. Paul's being a prisoner should not dishearten. It should encourage prayer. It should enable deeper insight into the glories of Christ. And so we have this unfolding disclosure of this mystery. But in the context of that unfolding disclosure of this mystery, there's a prayer for spiritual power. Here in verses 14 through 21, the book opened with Paul's prayer for spiritual perception, that we might see, that we might know. Now he turns to praying for spiritual power. It's a natural outflow, isn't it? God has revealed himself to us through the scriptures, and God has empowered his ministers in the preaching of the scriptures. So therefore, out of that comes this prayer. Now, how does this prayer align with our own praying? Listen to what Paul says for verse 14, for this reason, what's the reason? Well, just what he just said. Don't be disheartened about my suffering because it is for your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend. Notice what the power is for. That you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Well, how is this prayer then connected to what went before? We are going to need God's power for all that we have just discussed. So why this text here now? Why is this a concern of Paul's? Well, because we need spiritual strength in the inner person, in our souls, the same way we need physical strength in the outer person and our bodies. We use spiritual strength not to accomplish great spiritual feats, but rather in this text to grow in faith, in believing the truth in practically obedient ways. We grow in spiritual strength in the context of union with God and our union with the community of believers. God has primarily designed to give us all we need in him and through others. Now, just briefly, in verses 14 and 50, we find its posture. Paul says that he bows before the Father. This is not meant to give us a command about a kneeling position, but rather it talks about the attitude and the bent of our soul, that we are praying to not only a Father, with all of the intimacy that is entailed, but we are also praying to a Father who is our King and working out that in our lives. And that God is our Father means he is the object of our prayer. We pray to God the Father. The primary emphasis for our praying as we look through the New Testament is to speak to God the Father. It's a pattern in our families. God is actually a family, and we are reflections and images of that great divine reality. Prayer, then, is a way of expressing and experiencing our relationship with God. Now, notice what it is that he prays for in verse 16. Paul has a fundamental difference in his thinking about how to pray and what to pray for people. He prays that according to the riches of God's glory, God may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner person. That's what he prays for. Now, it's granted according to God's glory. What an amazing phrase this is. May God grant you what I am asking in proportion to his vast riches and wealth of his glory. But how does this happen? Well, it happens by the Holy Spirit who indwells in us. In other words, are we actually aware that we are really weak in ourselves and that we are desperately in need of the Spirit's strengthening power? Do we value it so much that it takes precedent in our praying for others? Too often, when we think about understanding God and we think about serving him, we end up doing so in our natural ability, in our human strength. And as a result, there is self-congratulation and boasting and pride. Rather, when we depend upon the utter grace of God, that grace then causes us to overflow with gratitude that he is able to use such an unworthy and possibly even unable servant. But the strengthening work of the Spirit is in the inner man, the inner person. Just a reminder that you are an inner person and an outer person. And the Holy Spirit indwells your inner person. And He is strengthening you there. Here it is like food. We take in food and it gives our body strength. And the Holy Spirit who dwells in us grants us spiritual strength. Particularly as we hear and heed and listen and grow and in believing and understanding God's Word. But what do we need this strengthening for? Well, it's in order that we might experience God. Verses 17 to 19. I can use that phrase now because the book that swept through Christianity 20 years ago has long and probably mercifully faded off the scene. But this might seem like a strange way to put it, but I find that most Christians are trying to experience God without knowledge. And those who learn the error of this assume merely gaining knowledge without pursuing God Himself. So Paul prays that God, that Christ would settle down and be at home in our hearts by faith. He's not talking about Christ in you as a matter of salvation, rather that our inner selves would be the kind of dwelling God is comfortable in. So what do we make of this phrase, the fullness of God? What does Paul mean? It seems to me that being filled up with all the fullness of God means that the standard of knowing God personally and intimately and truly is actually set by God. In fact, it is the fullness that God has in Himself. What does it result in? Verses 20 and 21. It results in praise that exalts God. And maybe this is the reason we do not pray like this, because we do not praise like this. I'm utterly convinced that there is a transforming power in God exalting praise. Now to Him, He's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. God is more than able to do what verses 16 to 19 are asking and expecting from God. And be careful not to lift this sentence out of its context. God is able to do more in us than what we ever ask or think. We cannot limit the power of God. Even when we don't understand or don't ask, God is able to do what He has aimed to do. And here is the reason God exists. Here is God's chief end, and that is to glorify and enjoy Himself. And since that is so, that is also our chief end. Does the way you think about salvation, sanctification, transformation, does the way you think about the church and prayer all inevitably drive you to magnifying God's glory? So what do we draw from this? Just three things to think about. Since Christ has come, we live in the age of the new covenant, where God has revealed what was hidden in the old covenant. It is unpacked for us. It is opened up for us. Not that we have exhaustive knowledge of God, but we do have access to all that God has intended to reveal in and through His Word. And secondly, all service for Christ is a gift from God given by the Holy Spirit enablement. And no one is exempt. Everyone has the indwelling of the Spirit who is a true believer. And everyone who has the indwelling of the Spirit has some spiritual enablement to serve the body of Christ, and particularly the Christian community that they're a part of. And thirdly, what is unfolding in our lives down to the very suffering we endure is to bring Christ and to bring His people glory. This should hearten all of us, those who are suffering and those who are benefiting. So, with all this grace, with all this glory, with all this unimaginable greatness, with all this responsibility and opportunity, with all the potential for hardship and suffering, will you then truly follow Christ? Will you follow the pattern of Paul? Will you be willing to say, not grudgingly, with a sense of spiritual gladness, I embrace suffering and hardship for the good and the glory of others. I am willing to suffer for the glory of Jesus. Will you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you have done for us and in us, and that you are willing to do and able to do through us. Thank you, Father, for the unfolding disclosure of all that you hid in the Old Testament and have now revealed to us in the New. And because we know that Christ suffered for us and rose again for us in order to bring us our salvation's good and to bring you your sovereign glory, we know that that pattern is being worked out in our lives. Grant then that we would embrace this as true disciples, and that we would therefore be able to grow personally into maturity and grow corporately in ministry. We pray all of these things, not for our own name or reputation, but solely that we might boast in our Lord Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen.